said. Amen. You know, there are six songs that are associated with the incarnation or the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of those six songs, by the way, are recorded in Luke's Gospel. Luke is the only one of the four Gospels to actually record word for word those six songs that accompanied the news of Christ's birth and his coming into this world. The birth of the Savior, the birth of the Christ child, the birth of the Son of the living God, the birth of God incarnate. That birth was met by rejoicing. That birth was met by singing. And I know there are some people and they love to sing. They're individuals and they love to sing. The worldling loves to sing. And when they go into the pubs and clubs, they love to have the music on. They love to sing. Even in the workplace, it doesn't seem that people can work in silence. They need the radio on or they need a CD constantly playing in the shops and in the stores. Worldly music, pop music or Christmas theme music at this time of the year. And it does seem that people in this world, human beings, love to sing. We often talk about God's creation. You wake up in the morning, if you're up early enough and you're up before the streak of dawn, you will hear the dawn chorus, as they call it, and the birds begin to chirp and they begin to sing. And there's not a single noise but the birds singing. You don't hear it as much in the towns as you do in the countryside with the volume of traffic and the noise and so on. But you will hear the dawn chorus, the very birds themselves, God's creation, is singing. God has put a song into the earth. Now we know that sin has soured that song. Sin sadly has corrupted that song. And people just sing about themselves now. They sing about me. They sing about my problems, my troubles, what I am, what I hope to be. And it's all about me. But ultimately, God's song in creation, God's song whenever Christ came to be the Savior of the world, is all about Christ. It's all about God. And it's a good thing to sing, a really good thing to sing. And I trust that you will be a singing Christian. And I mean that, joyful. I remember being recently in a certain place and this person passed by me and they were singing into themselves. They were singing into themselves. You could hear but a few words and you knew there was a melody there. And as they passed by, they were singing. And I felt like stopping them and saying, "You're a happy person. What's made you glad?" You just don't hear people sing. Or maybe you'd say, well, if you knew the people that I meet with and work with, if they sung, you wouldn't want to hear them singing. But it just means they're happy. There are very few people that are unhappy ever sing. I don't believe for a moment that you've met someone who's depressed, down in the dumps, and they're singing. You meet someone who's happy, content, and joyful. That's why the Christian should be singing. The Lord has given us the song of the soul set free. And one person said, and I like always to quote it, I did just there a few moments ago in prayer, that we have a song and we can sing because our tune is joyful, because our theme is Jesus. And the hymn writer got it right when he penned that the children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. So I have a right to shout, by the way, in the pulpit, and you have a right to sing. The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. For the way is growing bright. Our souls are on the wing. It shouldn't take Christmas to make you happy. It shouldn't take the fact of anticipating a nice secret present, something you feel you would like and you feel your husband or your wife has got it for you and it's under the tree. I hope you're not disappointed, by the way. I hope you get what you want for Christmas, and I'm sure you will. And no doubt you will. But it shouldn't take a birthday. It shouldn't take a family outing or a family get-together. It should not take the fact that you're going on a holiday to a sunny climate and escaping the winter cold here to make you happy. It shouldn't take something in work or a pay rise or promotion to make you happy. You, no matter what state you're in, you and I should learn Christian contentment, to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice and be glad, and to sing unto him. And at the birth of Christ, there are six songs associated with the birth of Christ. John G. Butler, in commentating on the birth of Christ in his series on the life of Christ, and I recommend if you can purchase that or even get it online and read through those commentaries on the birth of Christ, literally his birth to his resurrection or even to his second coming. John G. Butler, commentating on the birth of Christ, said this, I quote, "When Christ comes on the scene, He puts a song in our hearts, unquote. And no doubt David himself penned the words and rejoiced in the very thought, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. He hath put a new song. So child of God, the Lord has given you a new song. The world cannot sing that song. It's the song of the soul set free. It's the harmony and the melody of heaven itself. It's the joy of sins forgiven, peace with God. And it's not only a happy feeling, but it literally expresses itself in song, in worship of God. And there's no better thing for the soul than to sing unto the Lord. And I know there are times whenever we don't feel like giving him the glory. There's a hymn that we sing, and it goes like this: for I feel like giving him the glory. And you know, I don't like that sentiment, but I will sing it. But I understand it. I feel. So there are days when you don't feel, and it doesn't matter. No, you just don't give him the glory because you feel like giving him the glory. You give him the glory no matter how you feel. And I tell you this, a remedy for your sorrow and your sadness or your heaviness would be to sing today. At the birth of Christ, surely you've got something to sing about. He came into the world. He was virgin born. God was manifest in flesh. And he came to save you. He came because he loved you. He came to pardon your sin, to pay the price for your sin. He came to deliver you from sin, death, and eternal hell. He came to redeem you from the curse of the law. He came to give you eternal life. He came to give you a home in heaven. He came to suffer and bleed and die and rise again because he loved you. And surely you can sing about that today. Surely you can set aside the sorrow and the care and the anxiety and any worry that you have. Surely you can unburden to the Lord and begin to sing today. Why don't you try that? I remember reading a little booklet. And as a little booklet came in whenever I was incarcerated, and I remember lying there depressed as a believer, and there was a little book came in, a little booklet, and I'm sure it's probably out of print now. I don't even know if you could ever get it. The only place you'll probably find it where everything else in the world is a lady's handbag. That's a fact. I remember saying about a gospel tract, and I says, that tract, you'd never get it today. And at the door, a woman met me at the door, and she says, I have that in my handbag. I couldn't believe it. It's called A Diamond Lost Overboard. She had the actual tract in her handbag. And I said to her, I says, you know, it's true. There's everything in a woman's handbag. But I'll tell you this, the little booklet was called Try Praise. That's what it was called. The little booklet was called Try Praise. And it really was saying that whenever you're down and you're discouraged, you should sing unto the Lord. Give you reasons to sing, reasons to praise, reasons that you knew, but you've forgotten because you're overwhelmed. And at this time of the year, I don't want you to sing the world's song. I don't want you to sing the song of the pervert. And that's what he was. That's hit number one. I want you to sing the Lord's song. I want you to rejoice in the birth of Christ. I want you to sit down with your family. And why can you not just sit? And just open the Bible on Christmas Day or even today. And just read the Christmas story to your children or your young people. And then as a family, just lift the hymn book. And take one of the Christmas themes or even a gospel-themed hymn, any hymn, and just lift your soul. And maybe in your own bedroom, just as you're there, lift your phone and maybe get on a song and sing that unto the Lord and lift your heart today. I'm convinced the reason why these songs are associated with the birth of Christ is because it lifts the heart. It brings joy. It carries a message. It ministers to us. I want to tell you, I know it does say try praise, and even the title slightly misleading. When all else has failed, try this. But it really was emphasizing, it was an unfortunate title for the book, I understand. But it was emphasizing the importance of singing unto the Lord. I wonder, when was the last time you were happy? When were you the last time that you began to sing? Doing the dishes, washing the car, going out to work, going out to different places, just in the home, just doing your own work, just lying in your own bedroom, sitting in your lounge, just lifting the heart and singing to the Lord. I want to tell you something. Christ makes your heart glad, doesn't he? Christ rejoices your soul, doesn't he? Christ puts a song in your soul, the song of the soul set free. And therefore, Christ gives joy to our hearts. And if we know the Lord and we love the Lord and we're saved by grace, washed in the blood, and we've repented of our sin and accepted God's free gift of salvation, then we can sing today the Lord's song. You remember what was said of the children of Israel in Babylon? It was said that they couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And it may be that you haven't sung for a long time because you are in a strange land. You're not where you should be with the Lord, and you've lost your joy. Did you know that the sweet psalmist of Israel, who has given us that hymn book in the book of Psalms, David for 11 months was joyless. He was a joyless Christian. Did you know that? Whenever he sinned with Bathsheba, whenever he had Uriah, her husband, killed on the battlefield, whenever word reached him during those 11 months that Bathsheba now was with child and he had to kill her husband in order to try or send her husband to as if he would be the one that was responsible for the birth of this child and nobody would know, and then eventually had to kill the husband and so on and so on. I want to tell you something. David was joyless. He didn't write any psalms during that time. He had nothing to sing about. The only two psalms he had written after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet was Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and they were songs of repentance and return to the Lord for a backslider, but the joy of the Lord was missing. He lost his, we often speak about Samson, the strong man who lost his strength. But what about David, the sweet psalmist that lost his song, and for 11 months he was joyless? Have you ever met a joyless Christian? A Christian who has no joy, or no happiness, no peace, no contentment, and they're just miserable because of sin. I want to tell you, the birth of Christ gives you now, today, a reason to put that right, get right with God, have your sins pardoned and washed, and then you can sing again the Lord's song. And you don't have to be in Babylon and hang your harps upon the willows. The hymn writer penned these beautiful words, "I've something in my heart that Jesus gave to me. It makes me feel like singing glory all the day. He found my captive soul and gave me liberty. And now I feel like singing glory." Why? Because he makes the path grow brighter every passing day. He makes the burden lighter all along the way. His word is my delight. His will I now obey. And all the time I'm singing glory. I want to tell you something. You think the preacher and the pastor doesn't have a heavy heart. You think that I don't get tired and weary and discouraged. Do you think that? You think that I live in cloud cuckoo land or I'm sitting on a wee harp all week just strumming away, enjoying the Lord. I'm not without my temptations, my failures, my own backslidings, my coldness of heart. I'm not without losing my own joy. But I want to tell you something. Tired as I am, weary as I am, nevertheless, I've rejoiced in the Lord. I've been glad in his salvation. And it's lifted my soul. It may not solve my problems, but it makes my heart glad. Gives me peace in the midst of a storm. Gives me contentment in a world that's dissatisfied. Gives me joy in a world that has no peace. While it's not possible, I know, for us today to look at all six songs, I just want to summarize the Song of Simeon. In fact, it's the last of the six songs, the Song of Simeon. This individual who really lifts his heart in praise and adoration of God. I want to think, because the song really characterized his life. What he was really singing was his testimony. He was singing his testimony. He was praising God, and at the same time, he reveals in his song the characteristics of an individual who's living in the light of the first coming of Christ. And therefore, he's a pattern in his song for those who are living in the light of the second coming of Christ. And he has something to teach us today. If he was here, he would sing his song to you. Do you know, I have sung his song on many occasions. Did you know that? I have personally sung the Song of Simeon on many occasions. Now, only those who have been brought up in the Church of Ireland would understand what I'm saying. Because Simeon's song is called what is known as the Nocturnus. That's what it's called. The Nocturnus. Lord, Now let us, thy servant, depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the hope and the glory of thy people Israel. And it's called the Nuktamonis, and I have sung it as a young person in the choir, embarrassingly, with my robes on, walking up and down the aisle, standing with all the young ones and older ones, singing the Nuktamonis, the song of Simeon, and hadn't a clue what it meant, because I wasn't saved. But today I can sing that song today in its true context and rejoice. I want to tell you, in this song we see a man whose life is characterized by purity. That's what we see. A man who's anticipating the coming of Christ, and his life is characterized by purity. Look what it says in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout. And if you wanted to summarize those two words, just and devout, here's a man who's living in the light of the first coming of Christ. And here is a characteristic of his life. He is holy. He's just. And he's devout. He's honest. Two characteristics today that should be found in the believer. Holy and honest. Two characteristics that should be found in this preacher every day of my life. Holy and honest. Just and devout. Worshipper of God. Simeon, along with Mary, Joseph, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Anna. All six songs sung by these individuals. Simeon, Mary, Joseph himself, Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, and Anna, who was an aged widow in the temple, who never left the temple and worshipped God day and night with fastings and prayers, proved that there were godly, faithful individuals in Israel, despite the great apostasy prior to the first coming of Christ. You see, some of the events leading up to the first coming of Christ are really mirror. They're mirror images of what will happen at the second coming. And I want to tell you, if you study the events of the first coming of Christ, you will find that those characteristics in the world are found prior to the second coming of Christ. And therefore, at the coming of the Lord, there will be on earth faithful, just, holy, honest, devout men and women. And I want to be among that giddy throng. I want to be amongst those that are faithful to the Lord when he returns the second time. I want to be a modern day Simeon. And you would want to be a modern day Anna. You would want to be like Zacharias. You would want to be like Joseph, who sang. You would want to be like Mary, who sang. You certainly would want to be like Simeon. I believe that religion and the first coming of Christ was at an all-time low. The nation of Israel had literally a downgrade into apostasy. It was a corrupt religion. So the Lord had to chase them out of the temple. They'd made the temple a den of thieves, he said. And when the Lord came the first time, such was the religious apostasy. Did you know that? That Herod the Great, and he gave that title to himself. There was nothing great about Herod. Herod the Great, that's not the Herod, by the way. That's not the Herod that Christ was sent to. It was Herod Antipas. But Herod the Great was the Herod that put all the children to death in Bethlehem. According to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Rachel will be weeping for her children. But Herod the Great, there are about three or four Herods in the Bible, two in particular, and in history there are at least four. But the one that put John the Baptist to death was not Herod the Great. Herod the Great put all the children to death. And I want to tell you this, that Herod, during his time leading that nation, he corrupted the priesthood. He chose the high priest. Did you know that? Herod the Great chose the high priest. And he put a man in place that wouldn't highlight his sin. A high priest that would do his bidding. And he corrupted the high priest and the priestly office in Israel. And therefore, when Christ came into the world, when he was born, there was a despot who made himself king over Judea. Herod the Tetrarch. In other words, it was just a quarter. He ruled over a quarter of the part of Israel. That's all. And he was a governor, and he made himself King Herod the Great. And he called himself great. There was nothing great about him. But I'll tell you this, he corrupted the priesthood. And the priesthood, religiously and politically, was run by the Romans. And therefore, it wasn't following the law of God. And when Christ was born, I want to tell you, very few Jews rejoiced in the birth. Such was the oppression of Roman enemy that they were more concentrated on getting the enemy out of the land than welcoming the Messiah to the land. And when Christ was born, and those who embraced him at the start, they believed that he would rise up as a king in David's stead, and he would literally, the Jews believed this in the Lord's day. In fact, the Jews believe it still today. They believe that when Messiah comes, he will drive out the Roman enemy and the Jews will rule the world. Jews believe that today. When their Messiah comes, they, along with him, will rule the world and the nations will fall at their feet. But they're wrong. Christ rules the world now. Christ is the Savior of the world now. And his kingdom was not of this world. His is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of those who repent and believe. And he was never setting up a throne in Israel. He was never setting up a kingdom in Israel. He was never coming with a sword, but with the gospel of peace, that men and women might be saved. And therefore, they had nothing to sing about. Even when Christ manifested himself with his miracles, many followed him, and then they rejected him because they thought he would sit as king on the throne of David. He thought he would lead a rebellion against the Romans. He thought that this Messiah would now come and destroy their enemy and the Jews would conquer the world. And when Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world, they couldn't understand it. Therefore, they rejected their Messiah, even to this day. You know, morals were at a loose end, all but gone. How easy it was to take a woman in adultery, did you know that? Do you remember the time the Lord was preaching and the religious leaders took this woman? And she says, this woman's taken in adultery. And the law of Moses says you must stone her. Now, what are you going to do? How could they just pick up a woman in adultery like that? Because morals were at really an all-time low. And I would suggest to you that the reason why every person walked away when the Lord says, whoever's without sin, I'm near sure, and I'm only speculating, I'm near sure the Lord was saying, whoever is without sin with this woman, let him cast the first stone. I would say most of those religious leaders had been with that woman. And she was left alone. And he says, where are thine accusers? Where have they gone? He says, there are none, Master. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And I'd love to know what he wrote on the ground. For it says he continued writing. He wrote on the ground. Maybe he did write one of the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We don't know. But whatever he wrote, and when he says who was without sin, let him cast the first stone, they all walked away. They all walked away. And morals were loose, all but gone. Great wickedness and apathy prevailed throughout the land. And yet here's a man. And the Bible says in that day he was just. And he was devout. He was holy. And he was honest. I want to tell you, in this song, we see a man characterized by purity. And I tell you, the child of God, if we're living right with God and we're living holy and honest lives before the Lord, then we have a song. We have something to sing about. Not only was his life characterized by purity in this song, but his life was characterized by patience. Look what it says in verse 25. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the hope of Israel. He was waiting for the comfort that the Lord would bring to Israel. And here's a man. And remember this. There were hundreds of years had passed. Over 600 years had passed from the time that Isaiah said about a virgin shall bring forth a son. His name will be called Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. I want to tell you that from the book of Genesis, when the first promise was ever given, and the Jews understood that promise in Genesis 3:15, they understood that that was the first promise in the Bible, in the Word of God concerning Messiah. And to this day, Jews still believe that he will come. And he is promised in Genesis 3:15, and they believe it. So they have waited for thousands of years for the consolation of Israel. And many of them were tired waiting. Many of them had given up looking. But yet here, we find a man and he's characterized by purity and characterized by patience. He's waiting for the coming of the Lord. And you know, there are many today and they have no time for the Lord. And there are many Christians and they live their lives as if the Lord's never coming back again. And in their time, in their generation, they don't have patience. That is, they don't possess their souls. They run here, there, and yonder, and they do this, that, and the other. And they're not patient. They're not waiting for the coming of the Lord, the consolation of the nations, the appearing the second time of Christ. Simeon was among those who, with great expectation, were waiting for the coming of Messiah, the comforter, the consolation of Israel. Thousands of years had passed, and still there was little or no sign on the horizon of the Messiah. No sign. Oh, there are some who came claiming to be Messiah. That only hope deferred makes the heart sick. And they were sickened by these imposters. And if someone else rose up, as did the case, whenever one of the religious leaders says, if this work is of God, then it'll prosper. If it's not, then it'll fail. He just didn't care for these things. But I want to tell you, there were those who waited and possessed their souls and lived right before God in the light of his first coming. And I told you it was a mirror image for the church at the second coming. Those who are pure, and those who are patient, those who are anticipating the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. The Lord even said that himself, will, when the Son of Man shall come, will he find faith on the earth? And I'm sure we could interpret that and translate that as, will we find people faithful on the earth? Will there be a generation on the earth like Simeon, anticipating the second coming of Christ? Sure, they mock us. They laugh at us. And they mock the sign there in Moira that has been painted for decades. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. They laugh at it. And even Peter says in the last days there will be scoffers and mockers. And they'll say, where is the hope of his coming? Where is it? We don't see any sign on the horizon. We don't see the stars moving and the sun changing. We don't see it at all. There's no sign on the horizon. But if you had eyes to see, you would see. It's there. The signs of the times are there. We're in the last days. The Lord's coming. And we've got to be like Simeon, characterized by purity, characterized by patience. And I tell you, I'll not labor the point, for time is almost gone. But notice, thirdly, and I'm skipping over a few notes here, a couple of pages, I want you to notice not only characterized by purity and patience, but notice his life was characterized by power. Look what it says in verse 25, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Do you see that? There's a characteristic in this song of Simeon. A characteristic, his life was characterized by power. And those who waited for the consolation of Israel, along with those who looked for the second coming of Christ, are characterized by the infilling of the Spirit. And it's a remarkable thing. I'm not going to preach it to you, but I'll show it to you in Scripture. the marks of a man or a woman filled with the Holy Ghost. Notice in verse 25, if you're filled with the Spirit, then you'll be holy. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be devout. That is, you'll be honest. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be waiting for the second coming of Christ. And then notice in verse 26, a Spirit-filled man, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, he will know the mind and will of God. I tell you, I could preach on the filling of the Spirit in a series in this. I could preach a series on this. The marks of a man filled with the Holy Ghost, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And look what it says in verse 27. A man or a woman filled with the Holy Ghost, and he came by the Spirit, verse 27, into the temple. Do you see that? A man filled with the Spirit, a woman filled with the Spirit, will be in the house of God. They'll not be at home. They'll not be unless they have a reason to be there. They'll be in the house of God. And then notice what it says there in verse 28. And then it says, then took he him up in his arms. He lifted up Christ. This man came into the house of God and he lifted up the Savior. I want to tell you, that's a mark of a Spirit-filled man or woman. They don't promote themselves. They don't lift up their gifts or talents. They lift him up. and they glorify God and they honor Christ. Notice as well, it says there, verse 29, they're characterized by peace. Lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And they believe the word of God, verse 29, according to thy word. And they see Christ. Look at verse 30. My eyes have seen thy salvation. And then verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. You see, they speak of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to have the infilling of the Spirit. And I told you the characteristics of a Spirit-filled man or woman are found here in the life of Simeon. Let's be like Simeon. And let's seek cleansing through the blood of the vessel and the infilling of the Spirit. Finally, notice his life was characterized by proclamation. Look what it says. He took him up in his arms in verses 28, 32. And blessed God and said, Lord, that's the Nuctamenus. This is the song. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. You know, his song proclaimed Christ as one who satisfies. He says, peace, let me depart in peace. It's a wonderful way to die at peace with God. It's a wonderful way to die. Here's Simeon. And he says, Lord, let me now die. Wow. Let me die in peace. It's a beautiful, beautiful sentiment. Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. It's a beautiful way to die. It's the only person in the world can die like that is the believer, at peace with God. And he spoke of Christ as one that satisfies. I'm at peace. Christ is everything to me. And he sung of Christ as one who saves, because he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he sung of Christ as one who is a sign. Verse 34 says, it'll be a sign that will be spoken against. And it's true. Christ is a watershed in this world. He's what divides in your home between saved and lost. He's what divides in the workplace. Christ is the watershed. He is the great divide, the one who separates husband and wife, mother and father, child and parent, grandparents and grandchildren. Christ is the watershed, and he's spoken of as a sign. And you're either for Christ or against Christ. And I want to tell you, he's set for the rise and fall of many. You will either rise to the heights of glory and heaven, or fall upon that stone the builders reject, into the depths of despair and hell. Christ is set as a sign, as a watershed, as one who is divisive, who has come not just to give men peace, but a sword to divide the nations. Those who accept him will rise. Those who reject him will fall, set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And furthermore, Christ has spoken of one who is a sword. The sword pierced the heart of Mary. The sword pierced the heart of every believer. We consider what Christ suffered, bled, and died. His entire song was about Christ. And I trust, like Simeon, that we will say today in that great Christmas hymn, O come, let us adore him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee and praise thee today for thy presence, for the love of God, the mercies of the Lord. We thank thee for our Savior. We bless thee, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, for coming into this world and dying in our guilty room instead. We thank thee for suffering. We thank thee for thine agony. We bless thee, Lord, that you have saved us with an everlasting salvation. You've given us peace with God, the joy of sins forgiven. The guilt is removed. The stain of our sin, the stench of it is gone. It's been paid for at the cross. And we rejoice in the hour and the day that we, like Simeon, saw thy salvation. We thank thee we can depart this scene of time in peace, knowing it is well with our soul. And therefore we do have a right to rejoice today, to be glad in the Lord, to be thankful, Lord, to be a people that are praising. And we pray, Lord, we'll not lose our joy. We'll not lose our song. Lord, let us not return again to the world's song. Let the world not be the source and theme of our happiness. Grant that we might find our joy in Christ and in Christ alone, that he'll give us a reason to be joyful. He will give us a reason to praise and to be happy. And we pray you'll gladden our hearts today as we think of the coming of Christ, as we think of his birth at Bethlehem, as we think of what he came to do, to die for us on Calvary and to rise from the dead and to give us peace with God and eternal life. Lord, we love thee and we worship thee and we sing unto thee and we praise thee and we extol and magnify thee today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of all creation, the God of revelation, and the God of our salvation. We worship thee. Bless thy people today. Save those that are unsaved. Restore backsliders. Give help today. We offer prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.